Good morning to you all. I invite you to join me at the end of Philippians chapter 1, or toward the end of Philippians 1. We'll be reading 19 through 26 together as we continue to consider how Paul exemplified the mindset and the actions of a heavenly colonist. Chapter 1 of Philippians. We're actually going to begin at the very end of 18. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. For most people in this world, I think it's probably fair to paint with a very broad brush and say that a lot of people's goal is comfort. I want to be around people who make me comfortable. I want to think ideas in my head that make me comfortable. I want to buy things that make me comfortable. A lot of people's lives revolve around that central idea. And in our nation, we do have the luxury of moving past the idea that a lot of people have in the world of, where am I going to get the next meal? Where am I going to get the meal tonight or tomorrow? Because I don't have a refrigerator, or I got to go out and hunt what I need to have, or something along those lines. Got to go scour the rice field for dinner. We get to move beyond that thought into, where am I going to take my next vacation? We're very blessed, as Caleb talked about in his prayer. The comfort that we have in this country is astonishing when you compare that to history and the rest of the world. We get to think about retirement. We get to think about tapping into a big money pot that we have been saving up our entire lives so that we have income coming in after we have already stopped working and providing for ourselves. And we get to think about spending money for all kinds of things that we don't really need because they make our pleasure more intense, or they make our work easier, or they make our comfort greater in some way. In this passage, what Paul is going to do is lay bare his central goal, what he is driving at in his life, what he works for, and it's not personal comfort that motivates him. Interestingly enough, he's in a place right now in his life where he seems to lack some of the personal comforts that he enjoyed at other parts of his life. And it's interesting, when you go further into Philippians later on, he's going to say, and I've learned to be content with whatever I've got. You know, I know how to stay at the Ritz, and I know how to stay in a hole in the ground. And I'm okay either way, because it's Jesus who strengthens me, and we'll get to that later on in the study. But what he is primarily interested in what we just read, is not comfort, but being with Jesus. But if he's not going to immediately be with Jesus, and he says here, and I'm convinced that it's not the time for me to do that yet, to take that final journey, then I'm quite happy to be a servant of Jesus' people now, he says. There's some really challenging attitudes that he displays for us in this part of the letter. And so we're going to get hit again with the question of what makes us tick. I mean, we say we're Christians. We say that we're followers of Christ. We come here and we worship Him, and we say the right things, and we read the Scripture publicly, and we partake of the supper. But outside of these walls, does our everyday life, does my everyday life during the week reflect these kinds of issues? Are these forefront for me? Are we living for the purpose of honoring Jesus, or are we living for the purpose of finding pleasure for ourselves? So let's think about 19 and 20 as he talks about rejoicing in the deliverance that he expects to have. Notice how what he's talking about here is talking about the short term, his deliverance from prison, but it's also looking forward to the much greater deliverance that he and all Christians are going to have after this life is over and there are no more thorns and thistles and tears, and he wipes all of that off of our face as he promises to do in Revelation. There's salvation now in different ways that are just foretastes of the future salvation. So in 19, he says, through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance. I want you to notice both senses in the text. What he's just gotten done talking about right before that verse is how he's dealing with his imprisonment. And we talked about that at length. He's stuck in chains, but the opportunities that he's been able to tap into for Jesus have just exponentially increased, because even though he's stuck in one location, the Praetorian Guard is all around him. And all these soldiers are getting changed out, and he's having all these discussions about, so, guys, you know why I'm here, right? No, why are you here? Because it doesn't look like you are a serial killer, but here we are guarding you. What is that all about? Well, let me tell you what that's all about. And so he has that conversation potentially thousands of times, so that everybody understands who he is and who he's working for. And that has strengthened the hearts of all of the brethren in Rome who are around him. But still, having said all that, it's clear from Paul's life in him traveling around and planting all these churches and doing the far and wide mission work that he did, he would rather not be stuck in one location. That's not him. And so he's looking for deliverance from this present situation so that he can do God's work without constraint. In fact, you notice from 25 and 26, what does he want to do? He wants to get out so that he can go visit the Philippians, amongst other things. He says at the end of verse 26, because of my coming to you again. He's got that in the future that he expects to happen. But also, in view of what he says here in chapter 1, he's not just thinking about my imprisonment. Because here in the verses that we read, he's thinking about being with Jesus. So deliverance also from this life and being with him in eternity. And even though his life is shameful in the eyes of the world, he says here, I'm not at all going to be ashamed in actuality. Because in the eyes of God, there is no shame. There is just reward. There is just the Father's pleasure. There is just the well done, good and faithful servant that he's thinking about and looking forward to. And that's what his focus is on. It's interesting that that word shame in verse 20 is the same word that's used in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, when John says, 1 John 2:28, now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So Paul expects that there's not going to be any of that when Jesus takes him home, whenever that is. So Paul's going to be saved from his prison, but he is also in the greater sense looking forward to being saved from this life. It's interesting that when Jesus' miracles were being accomplished on earth and he was running around from village to village, city to city, not just teaching people about the gospel, but also healing people's bodies. You know, for the sick guy who can't walk, you rise up, take your bed, walk. for the man who has leprosy and is ostracized from his family and his community touches him, he's made healed. All of those miracles that touched people's bodies and made them physically whole again, or in raising somebody from the dead, all of that was just looking forward to the greater salvation that we're all going to receive someday. And that relates to the other point that he really wants us to understand when it comes to this section here. That regardless of whether we're living here or we're dead and we're with Christ, whatever happens to us, regardless of the personal circumstances, we can glorify him either way. That's a tremendous point to me, because sometimes I fall into the default mode of, well, I can really glorify God if such and such happens to me, and if God does this in the way that I think he should do it in my life, boy, then that's just going to cause so many people to pray. But that is not what Paul's mindset here is. He's okay with letting Jesus do whatever Jesus wants to do with him, because either way, it's going to magnify Jesus. I think this is building on last week's text. So in verse 18, we saw him say that Jesus, he's going to rejoice that Jesus' name is going out there. And some people are preaching from great motives, and some people are preaching from really stinky motives in their hearts. And they've got terrible, terrible attitudes, and they want to afflict Paul, but he's just happy that either way, Jesus is being talked about and people are honoring him. That same kind of attitude of, we can do this either way, is applied here when it comes to his personal situation. It's a win-win. Either I magnify God during my lifetime and I preach to every Roman guard I can possibly preach to, and I can strengthen every Christian I could possibly strengthen, or I die, you know, and Nero beheads me, or I get crucified like Jesus, or something happens and I go home and I can magnify him in my death. It is a win-win situation. And this is very much the attitude that Jesus had. He increased his Father's glory when he was actively doing his 3 years of ministry work, running around teaching and performing miracles. But he absolutely saw the crucifixion as not a moment of abject shame, which is how the world looked at it, but as an opportunity to glorify the name of his Father. Remember John 12? That's why I had Dan read that scripture in the scripture reading. It's because as Jesus is right before the cross in John 12, and the Greeks are trying to get to him and talk to him, he's being reminded of how he's about to draw all men to himself because of his sacrifice. And he's talking to himself, and he's praying to his Father, and he's saying, you know, what shall I say? Save me from this? No, I can't say. It's for this purpose I have come to this hour. And so, Father, glorify your name. And the Father speaks back. One of the few cases of that happening in the Gospels that only John records, and the Father says, yeah, I have glorified it, and I am going to glorify my name again through what you're going to do, son. So God is constantly working through human lives to honor himself. And if that sounds tremendously arrogant, it's not, because our Father is the greatest possible being in the universe, and so it is perfectly right and appropriate for him to magnify his own name. If we try to do that, it's a lie, because we're not. But when he does that, it causes joy for us. And so he can do that through us no matter whether we live or we die. We can magnify God. I want to tell a story here at this junction that I think some of you already know all of the details of, but because it fits so well with this point, I got to tell the story again. If you just looked at Jenny or you talked at Jenny, you would never know that back in 2017, about 8 years ago, in September of that year, she had a fairly massive stroke. We were So living in New Hampshire at the time, but she was in Washington State, apart from me, for her grandfather's funeral. And I got a call at about 3:30 New Hampshire time in the morning, and it was Andy, my father-in-law, and he said, "Here are the facts. We're at the ER. She's had a stroke." And she was pregnant with Isaiah at the time. And so he said, "Do we have your permission to administer the clot-busting drug, even though this has never been tested on pregnant women before? Do we have your permission? We got to do this now." "Yes, you got my permission." I hang up. I pack my bag as quickly as I can. I catch the next flight out to Seattle. And before I get on the plane, I put a Facebook post out there. I think this is one of the really good uses of social media, is prayer requests. I put that out there, and everybody sees that, who are friends of mine, and they start praying. And through the prayers of those people and the help of Jesus' Spirit, I believe she was delivered. Because by the time I got to Swedish Hospital in Seattle, she could walk normally, she could talk normally, she could think normally again, and Isaiah was just fine. And to this day, when we travel around the country and we meet people, fellow believers who we never met before, sometimes they will say, "Oh, heard your name, because our congregation was praying for you in 2017 when that happened." And God is glorified in conversations like that. And that's why I want to bring that up, is it's tremendously valuable for me and my family, obviously, that she was delivered in that moment. But even more than that, God used that moment in her life and in Isaiah's life to magnify his own name. And so in verse 20 language, Christ was honored through their bodies. By the way, the name Isaiah in the Hebrew means Yahweh saves. And that's why we named him that. It wasn't just because we really, really like the prophet Isaiah and his book. His life is a living, breathing testament to that fact. But I hasten to say this. Again, Jesus is not just honored in life. Jesus is not just honored when he saves someone. Jesus is also honored in death. I think we've recently seen a good example of how that can happen. It's sobering to me to look out and not see Rachel Hensley sitting right there with her walker right beside the pew. It's sobering to think that just weeks ago, she was not just here, but working during the week beside us, doing Jesus' ministry in the ways that she did. And as I'm speaking now, her body is currently lying in a grave in Roselawn Cemetery in Champaign. And she now awaits the resurrection of the dead. Jesus was honored in her death, though. Her nephew, Ben Lee, came up from Texas, and he preached a really effective eulogy, I thought, for her family, her physical family, her spiritual family, her friends that were gathered in that room. And at the time, I thought that it was exactly what we all needed to hear. Because we can learn a lot by going to the house of mourning and in remembering the kind of person that Rachel was while she was here. We're reminded of what it looks like to finish our race well. That glorifies Jesus. And I think getting at this point really helps us establish some sort of framework for the times in our lives where we don't feel like we're able to glorify God very effectively where we are at the moment. Sometimes I'm with really elderly disciples, having conversations with them, and sometimes they'll say something like this to me, "You know, I don't even know why I'm here anymore. I'm struggling to find meaningful, uses to my life. And I understand what they're saying. I haven't experienced that yet, but I suspect that if God allows me to live that long, I will struggle with some of the same thoughts. But I think the simple answer to that, those sorts of questions, is this. That the reason why you're here is the same reason why you have been here your entire lifetime. It is to honor and glorify your God, and you may not be able to do that in the same way that you once did. And right now, you may not be able to understand how He is magnifying His life through you, but you need to trust that He can and that He does, even if you can't see it happening. He can do that regardless of how capable you feel. And in fact, the weaker that we seem, the more He can show His glory, right? Doesn't Paul say that in 2 Corinthians? That my power is perfected in not strength, not capability, but weakness. 2 Corinthians 12. And so that is Paul's mindset of, I can physically crash and burn, but Jesus can be honored through that. Or I can live, and I can get out of prison, and I can go travel around the globe again, and He can be magnified that way as well. But either way, I'm going to trust Him to do what is best. I think that's really encouraging. Something else that is really interesting and helpful, I think, about this text today is what he says here in 21 through 26 about his attitude about staying put. And I don't just mean staying put in prison, but staying in this life and not being with Jesus yet. Even though our hearts are united with Jesus and we long to be with Him, our attention, and Paul's attention, seems to be on two places at once between going and staying. Let's start with verse 21. I think verse 21 is one of those classic coffee cup, bumper sticker, t-shirt kinds of verses that just gets thrown around and plastered on things a lot. But what does it actually mean? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. I think Galatians 2:20 is probably another way of saying this. To live is Christ. When he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so every man and woman who accepts the gospel message is on a journey to becoming like this person who's been sacrificed for my life, and all of us are on a journey to join Him, to sit on thrones right next to Him in the heavenly places. By the way, if you're wondering where I get that from the Scriptures, you go to 2 Timothy 2 and you will find that idea in verse 12. If we endure, we will also reign with Him, amongst other places where you can find that thought. So it's no wonder that he says, my desire, My foremost thought is to be with Him in His presence. Is that your main desire? Are you hungry for eternal life? Or do you think about heaven as, well, it's that really nice-sounding celestial retirement home that I look forward to going to after I have squeezed every drop of pleasure from this life, and I've done all the things that I want to do here, then yeah, sure, heaven sounds nice, but I'll get there when I get there. That's not his thought here. But Paul's not just thinking about being with Jesus. Notice how he says in verse 22, which I shall choose, I cannot tell between going and staying. Fortunately, that choice is out of Paul's hands, and it's out of our hands. We don't actually have to choose. God chooses for us. But we serve as long as He wants us to serve here. And clearly, He has that thought. Yeah. By the way, as we talked about in 2 Corinthians, It's clear from what he says here that there is no soul hibernation, there is no soul sleep after death. That from the language of verse 23, notice how when you die, you are with Jesus Christ. There's no, you know, well, I'm gonna sleep somewhere. Boom, you're with the Lord. And there's a lot about all of that that I don't understand, but that point at least is clear. So that's his thought. And so as he remains, as he continues to work on the earth before he joins the Lord Jesus, he's got goals. And this ought to really challenge all of us, me included, to have goals that are outwardly focused on spiritual service and not something else. Notice the reason why Paul feels tied to earth is not because, you know, I haven't visited New Zealand yet and I would really like to go to the Hobbit Village and see what that looks like. Notice how he says, you know, I really want to stick around because there's that really great four-wheeler that I haven't bought yet and I want to take that thing around the trails. Now, if you went up to a random stranger on the street and you said, why do you want to live? What do you think they would say? I think they might say a whole wide range of different things. They might say, well, there's a lot of experiences in this life that I haven't had yet that I would like to enjoy, places that I would like to travel to. Maybe they would say, more substantively, that there's some relationships, you know, that I have with my sweetheart, with my kids, that I would like to stick around here and enjoy. And can we relate to that? Yes, we can. Or there are some things that I have been meaning to create, to bring life to, that I haven't yet. There's a book that I want to write that I haven't written yet, so I want to stick around and get that out into the universe. Or there are some hobbies that I'd really like to get into, things that I'd like to buy. Or there's a retirement account that's waiting for me. There are all kinds of things that they could say. But if we're being really honest with ourselves, do some of those things end up being the main reasons why we want to stick around, why we want to live? Are we mostly trying to maximize our own pleasure and comfort? Does our mind keep defaulting to this happy place that we try to make for ourselves and go back to every chance that we get? I'll tell you what my happy place is that keeps popping up in my own mind. My ideal happy place is fairly simple. It's a big, cushy armchair, a really hot cup of coffee, and a great book. Preferably some drizzling rain and a roaring fire, and just off by myself, because I am a total nerd, and I am a total introvert. But my life and your life is not about us achieving maximum physical comfort. Now, if I could fulfill that picture full time for the next 40 years until I die, you know, my flesh would be happy. But life is not about me fulfilling all my fantasies about what makes me comfortable, what makes things easy for me. In Christ, my life is about how can I pour myself out for other people, and not just sit in an armchair with a book like my cart wants to swerve towards. If we asked Paul what drives your life, I think he would say something very similar to 24 through 26. Let's read that again. 24, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress. Your progress and your joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Do you see how helping other Christians is not a little side project for him? It's not just, yeah, it's just kind of one of the pieces of my life, but I got all these other. This is his main goal. And he's not even with the Philippians most of the time. But he's thinking about them. He's saying, I want to live. I'm going to live because I'm going to help you out and other people besides you. When you think about your goals, do they stay mostly focused on things you want to do for you? House projects, weight loss, more exercise, book lists, whatever it is. What are you planning for? And you might think, well, you know, when it comes to helping other people, I want to do that, I'm happy to do that, but I'm just not the planning type when it comes to other people's stuff. That's just not me. Well, do you make spreadsheets? And do you do a lot of research when you get sick? Or when somebody that you love gets sick? You're probably pretty good at research when it comes to planning a big trip for yourself and for your family, right? If spreadsheeting and researching and planning and thinking and concocting and scheming, if that is only done for me, then there's probably something off with my soul. Are we trying to organize and equip ourselves to help Christians? Recently, Jenny and I, along with a few of you, attended an all-day marriage seminar over there in, I think it was in Lexington, at the community center there. And the people who were teaching this seminar, it was a husband-wife team, and the husband was not even a preacher. He wasn't a full-time guy, teacher, in the Bible. He was a veterinarian, but he and his wife had gone through a lot in their personal marriage. They had read a lot of books, they had talked to a lot of wise people, and they had schemed and researched and concocted this plan to teach other people about the things that had been helpful for them. And that was tremendous, to sit there and be a part of that experience in their teaching. So I'm not saying everybody needs to become a seminar teacher. But everybody should. Not all of us are mouths. But whatever part of the body you are you thinking about how you can maximize your body part in order to help other people with what they need help with? Are you setting goals to become someone who lives for the progress and joy of other disciples? Because that is Paul's goal. Very clearly. I don't ask this question of why do you exist and the answer below it because I'm in any doubt of what the answer is. I think all of us pretty much know this on a gut level. If you spent any time in the scriptures, you know the answer on the screen. But verse 26 is just another way of saying it in another place. So the enemy you have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. Because of my coming to you again. But I ask this question for us to think about one more time of whether this is actually our goal. Is this why you exist on a practical day-to-day basis? Or do you exist for comfort? Do you exist because you're trying to find the recliner? Because you're trying to find your comfort food? Because you're trying to find your comfort ideas? Because that is our culture. Relationships that are easy. A church family that is easy, that has zero problems. And then our fantasy ideal. Comfortable teaching that just confirms what we've always believed. Or can we honestly say with Paul, to live is Christ? When Christ lived, were things easy for him? Were things comfortable for him? Some people went up to Jesus and they say, I want to follow you. You seem like you have it all together. You seem like you're the miracle-working teacher that we've all been looking for. And sometimes he would say things like this. Well, that sounds great, but you know that I have nowhere to lay my head tonight. Birds of the air, beasts of the field, foxes. They got holes. They got nests. But guess what? Tonight, we're going to be camping by the side of the road. And we're going to wake up with dew on our face. You want to follow me now? Do you want to follow Jesus? If that's the kind of life that he calls you to live. This gives me a lot to think about personally. I hope it has for you too. If we can help you at all this morning to access Jesus, we'd like to know how we can. And so I encourage you to think about your life, and not just think about your life, but to think about his life, and to think about how you can become more like him. And if there's something we can do to help you this morning, let us know as we sing the song Keith selected.